1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm sure that you have anticipated which verse we're going to, verse 16. And we just want to take the beginning of the verse as a text, not even a full verse. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And with the scriptures open, we seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to thee our great need as we come to the expounding of your word. Realize this book is not the creation of man, but the word of God. And therefore, Lord, we approach it carefully, and we approach it reverently. And Lord, we approach it prayerfully, that you will indeed send the Holy Spirit. Be our teacher. We know, Lord, when the Spirit teaches us, the word will be written indelibly upon the heart. And Lord, we pray that that would be our experience this evening, that your word will penetrate, that your word will be permanent within our heart, and that you'll bless this gathering, and Lord, that you'll speak far more than the voice of a man, that you'll speak to the saving of souls in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as I said, I want to preach a Christmassy sermon, but this verse is not exactly Christmassy. There's no Mary, there's no Joseph, there's no sign of the star, there's no mention of the manger. The shepherds are absent, the wise men are not there, there's no gold and frankincense and myrrh or any of the other trappings which you would expect with a Christmassy verse, if you want to put it like this. But this verse is, of course, one of the most powerful verses in the scriptures. Tremendous verse. And it is a Christmas verse because it is the verse that lays out for us the subject of the incarnation. That God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself the form of a servant and came in human form. That is the heart of the Christmas message. That the author himself wrote himself miraculously, supernaturally into the story in a real sense. Now, there are some authors that have done that. There are authors that have written in their books. They have created characters within their books that are sort of reflections of themselves. But in the incarnation, the Creator became one of his creatures. And that is absolutely unique and supernatural and amazing. And this verse begins, great is the mystery. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And the incarnation is certainly a mysterious thing. But tonight I want to bring to you three mysterious things from this verse. I'm very tempted to say the three mysterious things are women, girls, and ladies, because to us men, women are definitely a mystery. It'll take some of us a lifetime and maybe even an eternity to work it out. You know, it amazes me. I'm baffled how my wife can spend 3 hours in a single place and only see three shops. That's a complete mystery. It's a mystery to me how I can go into the bathroom and the dressing table and there's about 300 different bottles of lotions, potions, and dildos. What else? And I haven't a baldy notion what any one of them are for. That's a mystery to me, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about three other mysterious things that would be suggestive from this verse. Three simple things. And the first is this. The first thing is this, that the sinner can be godly. That's a mystery. That the sinner can be godly. You see, this verse says, great is the mystery of godliness. The Bible is a book about godliness. And that's an amazing thing. The Bible is not just a book about God. If the Bible was a book about God, it wouldn't do us any good whatsoever Just to be able to sit down and to read about God would not change. Would not change our state, would not change our eternity, would not offer us hope, would do us absolutely no good. If the Bible was just about God. But the Bible is a book about godliness. And that's a whole different thing. Because it suggests to you and me, and this verse suggests to you and me, that we can be godly. That it's possible for a sinner to be, in some sense, like God. To resemble God. And that's an incredible thing. It's incredible that a man could be godly when I consider man's sinfulness. I don't need to explain it. You know that we're born sinners. You know in your heart of hearts that we're children of disobedience. I don't need to go through all the verses and quote them to you that we're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That's a personal experience. It's instinctive. Instinctive. I know it within my heart. And I'll tell you, the longer I go in the Christian life, the more I know it. And I suspect that I'm not the only one in this room for which that is true. That you know there's a sinful heart in there. We're children of disobedience. But listen, we can be children of the divine. We can be sons and daughters of the Most High God. And that's a miraculous thing. It's not only instinctive, it's not only intrinsic in us, it's inspired. I was in my quiet times, I was in the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, the wisest man ever to live apart from the Savior. And he says tremendous words in chapter 1. He says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. And you know, as you look around about you, you just have to say, Solomon, hit the nail right in the head. As you look at the world around you, and all the learning, and all the science, and all the technology, and all the development, and you still have to say, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. Outside of the grace of God. Man's not fixing himself. Because we're sinners. We're sinners. Paul said the similar in the New Testament. He said, there's none righteous, no, not one. Humanly speaking, there is no righteousness. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, useless in the eyes of God. But listen, the wonder is this, that there's a possibility. There's a possibility that a sinful man can be godly, can be in some respect like God, can start to resemble the Most High. It's an incredible thing. You know, maybe you'll just flick over here in 1 Timothy. If you turn a few pages to the right, you'll be in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter rather. And if you look in 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 4, there's a tremendous verse. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, it's incredible. Only that the Lord has put it in the Word of God, you wouldn't believe it. Peter says, 2 Peter 1 verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Listen to those words. That a mere man, a mere sinful man, could actually utter those words is a complete and utter mystery, that you and I could be a partaker of the divine nature. I tell you, you just can't explain that. It's amazing. That we could start in some way to resemble God. Turn back, please, to 1 Timothy. Timothy is a book all about godliness. It's all about resembling God. God, we know from chapter 1, verse 15, that the Lord saved the chief of sinners and did a transformational work in his life. And that tells me there's no life that is too hard for God to change. The devil's always downplaying the Lord. The devil is always saying that the Lord's blessings are not as good as he says they are. Yes, they are. They're every bit as good as what he says they are. The devil is always downplaying God's power. The Lord cannot save you. The Lord cannot deliver you from your sin. The Lord cannot deliver you from those entrenched habits of sin that you have. Yes, he can. He saved the chief of sinners. He can save me. is. What a wonderful, wonderful prospect it is that we can be godly. And if you go on into 1 Timothy, you'll see in chapter 3, we read the full chapter for a very simple reason. It gives us the qualifications of an elder. You can see them. Bishop must be, verse 2, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. A bishop must be then blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, and so on and so forth. And there's a long list of godly qualifications of what an elder must be, and then it develops into the qualities of a deacon and the qualities of the deacon's wives. And finally it says in verse 15, this is how you should behave in the church of God, in a godly way. If you go over into chapter 4, the theme is still godliness. Verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and in conversation, in charity and in faith, spirit and in faith, and in purity. What are we talking? We're talking about godliness. And you might read down through this chapter, these chapters 3 and 4, and you might say, how on earth could I ever fulfill these qualities? How could I have a character like that? And it's a total bafflement. It's a mystery. But right in the middle of it all, Paul gives us the answer. Verse 16, chapter 3. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. How can we do it? Because God was manifest in the flesh. This verse standing in the middle, this is the answer to it, you see. It's a mystery, but it's true that you can be changed. You can receive power. Power that can change your life. Power that can change your eternal destiny and take you from the road to hell and put you on the road to heaven. From perdition to paradise. Power to be godly. That's a mysterious thing. Should never cease to be amazed by that. Simple thought number one, the mystery that the sinner can be godly. And then I want you to think about the second thought. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. The second thought is the mystery that the Savior came from glory. Yeah. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The Savior came from glory, and that's a mysterious thing. You know, apart from the first time when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, I don't think that there could be a better time to live than now. You might disagree, but that's just how I feel. When I start to think about the advancements of technology that are all around about us, that we just don't even consider anymore, this is a remarkable time to live. Do you not think that? You know, we don't even seem to, it doesn't seem to amaze us anymore that we can sit here in Ulster and by some piece of software and hardware, we can talk to someone live in Australia. Conduct a meaningful conversation with that person. It's amazing. If you'd have said that to your grandfather, what would he have said? I thought you were mad. I was listening to Radio 4 and they were talking about the new development that they can store electronic information on human DNA with remarkable capacity. A very minuscule amount of human DNA, and they can store massive amount of information on it. Incredible. Who'd ever thought to do that? Watching another video the other day of a company in America called Boston Dynamics, and they make robots. Now you put the idea of these silly looking boxy robots out of your head. No, this stuff is advanced. They had a video of a robot free running. You know what free running is? Where they run about and jump over obstacles and grip onto things and leap from building to building. The robot doing that. Incredible. They had another video of a robot picking up a box. Yeah, and it was obviously programmed to pick it up from here and put it somewhere else. But then the engineer came and he moved the box and the robot followed it. And he let the robot pick up the box and then he just gave it a big shove and scattered the thing all over the place. The robot rolled about, picked itself up, picked the box up, and put it where it's supposed to be. Incredible. Unbelievable what they can make machines do. Remarkable creations. Do you know, I suspect that very, very soon those machines will become virtually indistinguishable from human beings. But I also suspect something else. I suspect that no matter how advanced and how remarkable those creations, those robots, that artificial intelligence becomes, I suspect even if it comes to the point where it is indistinguishable from the human being to look at, that if you ask their creator, that if you ask the engineer, would he swap places with one of those things, he would say, catch yourself on. Would he become one of his creations? No! And yet that is exactly what our Creator did. He became one of his creatures. The author became a character in the story. What a mystery. For what earthly reason would he do it? You know, there's a tremendous hymn, and it's sung about around this time of year. Wonderful words. Down from his glory, ever living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Born in a manger, to his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. What condescension. Listen, what condescension, bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night, not one vain hope in sight, God gracious tender, laid aside his splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. You think about those four words, laid aside his splendor. Why? Why should he do it? The childish answer is he did it for me so that he could save me. Yeah, but that's so inadequate, isn't it, really? Who am I that a king should bleed and die for? Who am I that he should say, not my will, thine for? Tell me, am I worth Calvary? Are you worth Calvary? And you think of what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross whenever they took him, when they applied to him the cat of nine tails. Whenever they spat upon him, when they pulled the beard from his face, when they filled their throat and they spat in his face, when they pierced his forehead with those crown of nails, or crown of thorns rather, when they pierced his hands with the nails and drove the spear vindictively into his side. Am I worth that? Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's not even get to Calvary yet. Let's just take a look at the cattle truck, the manger, the king that was born in the cave instead of the castle, the savior that was born in squalor instead of splendor, and the messiah that was laid in the manger and not the mansion. Am I worth that in any way, in any shape, in any respect? Who am I that a king should become man for? Never mind Calvary. Am I worth the cattle truck? The Lord of glory who was celebrated, who was honored, who was worshipped. And every word and whim of his was the focus of a million angels. And he went to be turned away at the door of an inn. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, and yet they rejected him. I'm telling you, the Savior left glory for me. He vacated the throne room to go to the place where there was no room. Do you feel the mystery of it? The mystery of it. God was manifest in the flesh. Boy, that challenges the atheist. The old atheist doesn't really know what to do with Christmas. He likes the idea of Christmas, but he hates the background. It's wonderful to see them, isn't it? Squirming around. God was manifest in the flesh. That challenges the agnostic. Because the agnostic says that you cannot know God, that God does not reveal himself, and yet God was manifest in the flesh. He showed himself. God does reveal himself. He does seek a relationship with you. Dear unsaved friend, the Lord seeks a living, vital relationship with you to save you, to transform you, to lift you from the road to hell and place you in the road to heaven. What a mystery. What an incredible mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. That also challenges the accuser. You know, these folks that say that God doesn't care about us, he doesn't care about our trials. Let me tell you, he cares so much that he became one of our number. Flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. Man of sorrows, to be hungry, to be sorrowful, to be tired, to be thirsty, to be sore, to be everything except sinful, of course. Why would he do it? To save sinners. What a mystery. I tell you, there's only one answer. It was love. And I simply want to say to you this evening, sinner, that Christ loves you. Truly loves you. And he called you to himself. It was love that sent the Savior to this world of sin and woe. It was love that left heaven's portals and came down to dwell below. Love so divine. Love so sublime. Love that is deeper than any sea. Love for us all. How can it be? One more mystery. There's the mystery that the sinner can be godly. Then there's the mystery that the Savior came from glory. And then there's the mystery that these two statements combine grandly. You see, if you look at this verse, 1 Timothy chapter 3, these two statements combine without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. These two things, that a sinner can be godly and that the Savior came from glory, they combine grandly in a remarkable way. I was listening to perhaps the most, how would you say it, arrogant and vicious atheist of our age, the late Christopher Hitchens. And he was talking about the cross. And, of course, he was doing it in an attitude of scorn. But he said, how on earth, even if God became man and came to die on Calvary, how on earth can that affect any change in me? How can that change my life? How can that give me forgiveness of sins? How can that change my destiny? That was the thrust of what he says. And you know, to the unbelieving mind, he has a point. Because it is a mystery how God becoming man and living a perfect life and dying a sacrificial death, a substitutionary death, and rising again. That's all very good, but how can it change you and I? It's a mystery. And I can't explain it. I'm not even going to try. But I can expound it. Because it does change you and I. Simple fact is that it does. It works. It works. I can't explain how an internal combustion engine works. I don't know how the engine in that Skoda works, but I tell you what, it's going to take me home tonight, hopefully. It is a Skoda after all. Let me tell you, you don't need to understand something to utilize it. The mystery that a sinner can be godly. The mystery that a Savior came from glory, and those two fit together perfectly. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ does have the power to make you and I godly. You want an example of it? We read it there in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John head to the temple at the hour of prayer. And there's this man who's lying there. He's lain for years. And he is powerless. Powerless to get up and to walk. Powerless to change his condition, to do anything about himself. But in the name of Jesus Christ, he was made strong. Now, you and I both know that when you talk about the name of Jesus Christ, you're not just talking about a descriptor. You're talking about everything that Christ did in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. That's what's embodied in the term name. Maybe you'll turn over to Acts chapter 3 and verse 16 and just look at it, how it works and how it fits together. This man, powerless, could not rise from his situation on the ground. Acts chapter 3 and verse 16, in Jesus' name, Jesus' life, his death, his suffering, his resurrection, through faith in Jesus' life and suffering and death and resurrection, hath made this man strong. How is it? How is it that the life and the work of Christ on Calvary can affect my life in a real and a tangible and a powerful way? I can't explain it. But it can. And it does. And if you will come and put your faith and trust in Christ's sacrificial work upon the cross, in his death, in the precious blood that was shed at that place, you will receive power. You will receive forgiveness from sin. You will receive a seat in the heavenlies, a place in heaven, and power day by day to walk with God. Because of the name of Jesus Christ and all that Christ did, that man got up and he walked. Christ's life changed his. It could be the same for you this evening. Will you put your faith and trust in him? Or I wonder, are you going to bargain away another gospel opportunity? You know, I had a friend, a missionary friend, and he said a particularly challenging thing. I thought it was challenging anyway. He said, when you consider the number of people who haven't heard the gospel of the power of Jesus Christ, why does anyone think that they have the right to hear the gospel twice? When there's so many people have never heard. Maybe you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, and you've sat week in, week out and heard preachers that are a whole lot better than me explain to you the wonders of the gospel. So let me ask that question to you. What gives you the thought or the idea that you have the right to hear the gospel message twice? Let alone the number of times that you've heard it. Can I say this, that God has been gracious to you if you're not saved and you've been here before? And you've heard the gospel message, if you've been handed a gospel tract, if you've been witnessed to in the workplace, if you've sat in a meeting like this, maybe somewhere else, if you've been through Sunday school and children's meeting, you've heard an open-air meeting, God has been gracious to you. But what if this was the last night on earth? Where would your soul be? Would it be in heaven? Would it be in hell? If you're not saved, you need to get right with God. You need to get right tonight in this room.